Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. This life that we're living is going to pass very quickly. The older we get, the more we know that. And so we are excited not to give up on the lost and not to stop discipling believers, but excited to see you, to be able to sing in your presence with a voice that really works, and to be able to rejoice and give thanks to you for years and years and years of your faithfulness, to listen to you and to get to know you better and better, face to face in eternity to come. We're excited, and we thank you for that privilege, and we pray you'd help us to be excited enough to care about others, even those that are promoting some evil things these days. May our desire be to love them and to witness to them and to see them come to know you. So may this message only encourage us in that area, and may you use it for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans 13, finishing up this chapter. We'll get into 14. Before you know it, we'll be moving along in this book, heading into a series, Lord willing, in February on children. And then I think I may go after that with a short series on marriage and see if we can apply some of what Romans has taught. But as you get into this passage, Romans 13, 8 to 14, again, the review comes back to how he's encouraged us from chapter 12, 1 on to be submitted to God, submitted to fellow believers, submitted to unbelievers, submitted to our government. Paying tax, paying tribute, paying fear, paying honor. And now he's moving in this whole area of submitting to our neighbors, where it's not a public debt like you would be paying to a king or someone in authority, but this is a private debt. This is one that many claim to be paying, but you only find out they're not paying it when trials come. Or when, like Sermon on the Mount says, the world loves those who love them. And as soon as they think you're not loving them by doing something firm or drawing a line or criticizing them, heaven forbid, or pointing out a sin or pointing out that they need a Savior, they think you don't love them anymore. And they'll hold back being nice to you in return. Heard some interesting things these days. The shoeboxes, I heard a public thing on the news this week that they went out to through a school. A school was promoting the Christmas shoeboxes, and man, did they get an uproar from people. They don't care about the kids. They don't even care what's in the shoeboxes. How dare a school let Christians work through them? And they know that ultimately they're trying to get the gospel out in that message. But I just think back to my childhood when McGuffey Reader had scripture in it, when teachers actually read from the Bible because it was as valuable or more valuable than Shakespeare or anything else you could be reading from. And it's changed so drastically. When you get in here, the hard thing about this passage is of loving your neighbor is it's going to cost you everything. And it's going to get harder in the days ahead. We're already seeing it. So here he's trying to stress this love, talking about this struggle on our part. But obviously, as we've studied in Scripture many times, love comes from the Holy Spirit. I just simply need to walk by the Spirit, and I will love. That's what God's after. That's what he's going to promote. So we look at Romans 13, 8, and we're going to get into this private debt that's owed. And he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor and has fulfilled the law. That's pretty straightforward. Pretty clear. When he gets down a little further, we realize this love for your neighbor comes out of the famous book, Leviticus 19, 18. The one you skip over, or you put it on the DVD or the MP3 and you let it play while you're doing something else so you can say, I listened through the book. But you don't focus on Leviticus. What is the focus of Leviticus? It's holiness. That's why it's so boring to people. Too many animals are dying and too much grain's getting burned up and too many offerings are being presented and you lose it. If you take the word holy and holiness in your concordance and look it up through the book of Leviticus, you'll realize it's everywhere in there. So why is this verse in there? Why is this command here to love your neighbor in the book of Leviticus? Because it's the second greatest example of being holy. The first being to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But here he says to owe nothing to anyone. You are not to have debts. Now again, people get hung up. When you look at this word here, it's an obligation. It's something due that I'm avoiding. In fact, this is a present imperative. It literally reads to stop owing to anyone anything. Pay your debts is how Weiss puts this out. He says stop avoiding your obligation to love others. That you'll never pay off. Your other debts, when you pay your house payment on time, it's due on the 1st and you get it there by the 25th, you paid your debt. You don't owe them anything. And people get hung up on what you're allowed to have as far as a debt in that way. And again, I'm not recommending debt, and I don't, any credit card debt or anything that we pay it off every month. My cars are paid off. The house is the only thing that we focus on. And there's no problem with that biblically. But the problem is I focus so much on that and I neglect to love one another. I don't see that as an obligation that comes from God. It is a priority in my life. Love here, agape, it's the agape form, is sacrificial devotion to others. Sacrificial devotion to your neighbor. Sacrificial devotion to the policeman that pulls you over to give you a ticket. Sacrificial devotion to the jailer who locked you up for being a Christian. And when they walk by, you ask them for a prayer request because you'd like to pray for them. Are they going to give you a good response? Maybe. They're going to question why you're doing that. And then the next day when you ask how that prayer is being answered, they go, hmm. And a week later, you ask them how that prayer is being answered, and they go, hmm. And a month later, because most of us get a prayer request, and I pray on the spot. If you ask me to pray for something going out the door, and as soon as you walk away, I pray for it, because if I said I'd pray for you, I make sure I do it right there. Because life gets busy, and things start happening, and God wakes me up in the night sometimes to remind me, pray for somebody that you said you'd pray for. But it's a form of loving other people. This is a sacrificial devotion. My neighbor, literally here, is not really the word neighbor. It shows up down in verses 9 and 10. But here, it's put in there because it's implied. It literally refers to love the other. It's pretty generic. It's pretty wide open. It carries the idea of loving the other person. And it's heteros. It's the person of a different kind, not like you, the one who's strange and unequal to you. The one typically you either avoid or you dislike. That's the person that he says refers to his neighbor. Now down a little lower, it'll explain it a little differently, but very similar. So the struggle here, when I have loved my neighbor, I have fulfilled the law, I have completed it. It's a perfect tense. I've completed it and I stand completed. I've carried it out. I've satisfied the law. I've complied with it or met its requirements. You know how the rabbis handled the idea of neighbor? The only one that was a neighbor to you, according to the rabbis, was another Jew. Just how it worked. Nobody else counted. So when Jesus goes into this story about the Good Samaritan that I put on the tear-off that you guys didn't get, sorry about that. Look up Luke 10, 30 to 37, and a little bit of the context before that as he gets asked questions. But the struggle there is Jesus explaining to them who your neighbor is, because that's the question that came to him. Who is my neighbor? He gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And when you look at that story, you realize he went through there to as a traveler, kind of foolish and reckless, really. He set him from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 3,000-foot drop in 17 miles. So that's kind of some switchbacks. That's some rugged terrain that you're climbing down out of. And if he's just left Jerusalem and he's some kind of a typically traveler, you'd go in there for a purpose. You go by there. You go to Costco, right? Costco in Jerusalem. You pick up stuff. What do you have with you when you're heading away? Lots of goods, lots of merchandise. You may even have a donkey with it loaded up. But the idea here is the guy's kind of reckless and foolish. You didn't travel that road by yourself. You always got into a caravan with somebody else. You always made sure there were a number of people there so they couldn't jump you. So he's already set himself up here, and they're all looking at the story going, well, that's a dumb idea, traveling alone with valuables. So the first person comes by is the priest. The priest is selfish and heartless. What's his greatest concern? Maybe he's traveling to the temple. It's hard to tell by the language there which way he's going, or he's traveling from the temple. But he is a professional who wants to keep himself clean. I cannot touch dead bodies. And I'm far enough away, kind of like COVID, Social distancing, well practiced, long before we ever had to. And you can't tell if the guy's dead or not. Maybe he has enough clothing on. Maybe it's the time of the year when if Jerusalem gets snow, it's hard to know what the situation was. And you're looking at him from a distance away, and you can't tell if he's even breathing. But he's not moving. Might be a dead body. Nope. On my way. Selfish, heartless. Not me. I don't have to worry about it. So the Levite comes by. The priest is the one who directs his attention and worship to God. The Levites are the ones that served the priests in setting up the tabernacle, for instance, and taking care of all of the utensils and everything that went on there. They were the servant side of it, but this Levite comes by. He also is selfish and heartless. He's traveling to serve. He's practical. And the little motto of the Levite was safety first. He'd work well on the job site today. You don't want to violate the ordinances of Oregon. OSHA will get really mad at you. And this is kind of where the Levite, the servant, fits in. Safety first, and he walks on by too. He's too busy. And he's even a servant, and he's too busy. And then he gets to this Samaritan, the villain in the story, the unorthodox, unclean man that shows up. When they use it, they even called Jesus a Samaritan at one time. They knew he wasn't half-breed. They knew he wasn't half-Jew, half-Gentile. It was a derogatory term used specifically for a group of people that had intermingled, Jew-Gentile, but also generally to describe somebody who was a villain, unorthodox, unclean, and they're kind of sitting there going, when they hear him say who's coming by next, their immediate reaction is the Samaritan's going to walk by. Why would he care? The guy probably that's injured there is probably a Jew. Again, only guessing. The priest didn't say, oh, he's unclean because he's a Gentile. He just said, I can't touch him. So here he is, a Samaritan going by, and they immediately think he's the bad guy. And yet he's the only one who is selfless and gives his whole heart. He's still talking about being a neighbor. This is what we do, right? There's a lot of people in Lapine who know exactly what it means to love your neighbor. Constant practice. I don't mean just in the church. Not that I want to expect that. That's a great responsibility and privilege. But a lot of people in Lapine who will stop to help you. Of course, you aren't traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho with a load of goods and you're laying on the ground half dead. If they saw blood all over the place, they may have second thoughts. The struggle here is that he's trying to make the point of who my neighbor is, and my neighbor is anybody that is near me. The idea here, the other person, the one of a different kind, not like you, strange, unequal, not necessarily another Jew, but anybody that I come in contact with in my life. Now, COVID-19 makes that much more difficult. You can't even tell sometimes if somebody's smiling. You often can't tell what they're saying. But you also can't tell if their face is or their mouth is sad. It's put a barrier. And some feel a necessary barrier. Others feel it is totally worthless. There's a hot debate going on. It's causing division. But if those people work around me or I have to be with them, they're still my neighbor. And I still have a need to make sure I love them. Maybe they won't let me touch them. Even though I put a mask on to go into stores because I respect their wishes. But you have an attitude about masks. When's the last time you washed it? When's the last time you changed it if it's disposable? How long have you been wearing that thing, you unclean, uncouth Samaritan? We have attitudes. Don't misunderstand. We all have attitudes. We all have these boundaries of where we'll go and what we'll be around and what we'll let people touch and what food we'll eat depending upon where it was prepared and who prepared it. All of us have to wrestle with this whole issue of loving our neighbor. You notice, and again, you don't need to turn to it. I'll quote it to you. Matthew 24:12, so you think about what I'm saying. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. What's happening in America today? We've already divided over the political issues, many of them related to COVID even. But we've divided over that. Now they're dividing within the groups. They're debating how extreme they want to be in one group. Another group saying, I don't think I'm going to even put the flag out anymore. I heard two people on the radio this week. One guy called in to talk to a commentator crying and said, my country's gone. And he said, I don't think I even want to put the red, white, and blue up. I can't support it. This was a conservative individual because of what they've watched. And because of lawlessness, you understand that word? That's what's going on in America, is increased. Most, not all, most people's agape, love, will grow cold. It will dissipate. It will not be so ardent anymore. You're watching it. How long will that go on? It's in the context of Matthew 24, where he's talking about what's coming, what will be taking place in the last days. Kind of weird to be living in it. But what does the believer do with Romans 13? Love our neighbors, if they'll let us. You're going to find people who will not let you bring food to them because they're afraid of COVID. Do you have a clean kitchen? I don't mean a kosher clean kitchen. I mean a COVID clean kitchen. Anybody in your house been sick? Anybody in your house been out in the world in the last 2 weeks and been exposed and you don't know it? 40% of people who get the COVID virus have no symptoms. So when they tell you all these numbers are rising, they're scaring you. Because yes, they are testing people. Half the time it doesn't work. But they are testing people. And they're telling them you have this, but they don't feel bad at all. There are other people who feel really bad and have died. So it's a variety of situations that go on. But it still comes back down to, how do I love my neighbor in the midst of this pandemic? In the midst of this trial, as the Bible would call it. I have to get creative. I have to work at it. I gave something to somebody recently, and I left it in the packaging where they could, it's plastic packaging, and where they could actually sterilize it, UV it, sit it out in the sun, put it in the oven, whatever they felt like they needed to do before they opened it up. I didn't touch the inside package. I didn't want them to feel threatened by anything. Now, if I told them I'd open it up and used it, put it back in there, that would have been really bad. But the need to love our neighbor, it doesn't matter what's going on around the situation. Look what he says here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor, the one who's near, or the other person who's near, has fulfilled the law. You have completed and carried out the law. For this, in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He gives a list here. The list comes out of the Ten Commandments. He skips the first five because the first four focus on God. Number five focus on honoring your father and your mother, which is still valid and good, but it's not what he's trying to get at here. He's talking about loving your neighbor. So he moves in, you shall not commit adultery, number seven. You shall not murder, number six. You shall not steal, number eight. You shall not covet, number 10. Why does he put adultery first? Why didn't he just put them in the order they come in the Ten Commandments? What do you think he's trying to say? What was maybe going on as you go back to Romans 6 and they were struggling with this battle here, even though their old nature, their old man had died, they were still struggling with this issue, and this was a primary problem in the Roman world in that day, was adultery. How big of a problem is it in the United States? It probably is in that order there, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, as far as the priorities go in America. Exodus 20, 14, 13, 15, 17. He's trying to bring these out, and he's stressing as he brings them out that all of these things that God told them not to do and has passed on, 9 of the 10 into the New Testament for the church, not the Sabbath because it was given to Israel. We talked about that Wednesday night. We're going to talk about that again a week from Wednesday. We're not meeting for Bible study Wednesday night. In lieu of Thanksgiving, we do that every year. But as you wrestle with this whole issue, he's trying to tell them, you should not commit adultery because adultery is being selfish, unloving. You should not murder because murder is being selfish, unloving. You shall not steal because stealing is being selfish, unloving. You shall not covet because coveting is being selfish, unloving. That's what he was trying to stress with the Ten Commandments. And so as he comes down here, if there's any other commandment, that second half of the ten is summed up in the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as I mentioned out of Leviticus 19:18. He's stressing here to treat others the same way you want to be treated. If you had COVID-19 and you had a bad case, which any virus, any flu to me is a bad case, I hate the flu. You can chop me up and beat me up and do whatever you want to me. Don't give me the stomach flu. Because before I'm done, I will almost die. Sometimes I think I resurrected because I passed out and woke up again. And the culmination of what the stomach flu does to you. I lived alone a lot of years. Sometimes I was living alone when things like that happened. I hate it. I don't like it at all. But if you had it, what would you desire? What would you wish? At that point, you're not afraid of getting COVID anymore. So what do you want now? Somebody, anybody, to show up and to give me a hand. I've got responsibilities. I might have a dog. I might have my wood stove went out and my house isn't being heated in the middle of winter. That only is a problem in Lapine. I have needs, but all of a sudden, my great fear is gone. And if I treat others I want to treat myself, then I would want somebody to come help me. What would be their great fear before they came to help me? You're sick. They may say it a little stronger. You're sick. That carries a different meaning. See, English really is a tonal language. But if you're just physically ailing, now it's switched. You just alienated yourself and said, I'm not going anywhere to anybody or touching anything, and I won't let them help me or touch me or be around me because I don't want to get sick. Now I am sick. Now I'm the Samaritan, traveler on the road who may have been a very Orthodox Jew. He may have been very upright and very proper, and he kept away from people. Maybe that's why he didn't even want to go in a caravan. Caravans breed sickness. I don't know why he's alone. But you notice he never talks in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. You never hear a word. You don't find out if he's a Jew or not. Jesus didn't want them distracted by some of those details, because then they start giving excuses for this or that. The guy doesn't talk. The guy receives the help on the site. The guy is lifted up. The blood and whatever's on him is lifted up by the person who's helping him, the Samaritan, put on his, what does it say, donkey? You guys have the tear-off. He put him on his beast of burden. How's that? Now I crisscross because too many versions change too many things. He put him on his own beast. It does leave it general. That's why nothing stood out. So whatever that beast was, he puts him on there touching him, being contaminated by his body fluids that may have been coming out of areas that weren't normally leaking. And he takes him to the inn. And you get the impression from the story that the innkeeper knows him, because he drops him off, gives him enough money to take care of the basic, and then he says, if he has to stay longer and it's going to cost you more, I'll pay you when I get back. This seems like a guy that maybe made that run regularly by himself. But he cared about his neighbor. And so any of us, when we see somebody broken down, I just saw somebody on the road this week. Forget what I was looking for. Sometimes women, single women, do not like a man to stop to help them. You have to be careful with how you handle this. So I'm looking to see who's in the car. I'm looking to see if they have a cell phone up to their ear. I evaluate where they're at. If they're on 97, pretty safe. They're back in the boonies because you've been joyriding out in the woods and you come across somebody and they seem to be in trouble. You got a different situation. So sometimes I'll just roll the window down. You need any help? The last number of times I've done that, no, thank you, I'm good. And then I move on. You know what the Levite and the priest were afraid of? how the robbers would set people up. They'd put blood on somebody, animal blood, and they'd shred their clothes and beat them up a little bit and take all their stuff and leave nothing there, just make it look obvious. And they're just laying there, just a decoy. You ever heard of that happening in our world? Yep, often. They haven't changed their tactics at all. You go up to help somebody and all of a sudden they pull a gun on you. So they had good cause. They had rational reasoning to make their decisions. They just weren't obeying God. See, if once I realize my life is not as precious to me as the lives of those around me, I'm willing to sacrifice. Most parents do that with their children. Some would rather have the neighborhood dog eat them. But most parents care about their children, and they'll do anything for them. Money, time, effort, exposure to whatever disease, they'll do anything. And you're seeing the kind of love that God's talking about that we are, as believers, are to be having toward anyone that we come across. And so he wrestles with this obligation, verses 8 to 10. And in verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does not harm. It doesn't do evil. It doesn't bring any kind of injury. It is only helpful. It's kind, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. It does not seek its own, from 1 Corinthians 13. It bears all things. Love cannot wait to give. Love cannot wait to sacrifice. Love cannot wait to serve somebody else. It is chomping at the bit. When you go out of this building, the few of you remnant that are left, when you go outside and you head off into the world, you are tuning in to God's directions. You have to be reasonable. If you're a single woman and there's two men and they're broken down, call somebody. I'm not recommending you stop. I had a policy over the years. I would never pick up a hitchhiker when I had my wife and or my children in the car. Just wouldn't do it. But when I was by myself, I picked up a number of people. You're still taking a risk, but I don't need to take the risk for somebody else. I'm taking it for me. And if, again, based on the situation, you would call somebody to go check on other people. Now I can call my son if he's on duty, which he is today. He's got a week off from the academy, and has to put in his 40 hours at the sheriff's office. But you find out, you get someone notified, and you're figuring out, what can I do to help them? How can I serve them? I don't want to harm them. I don't want to leave them deserted out there and dying and uncared for. But again, he brings up that phrase, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. It's the completion. It's the satisfaction of the law. You're doing exactly what God required. And so who gets to go to heaven? Those who keep the law, right? How many of you have kept the law perfectly? None of us. But in Christ, I'm a perfect law keeper. That's what the song said this morning we were singing. He is my righteousness. He's the one that's given me that stamp of approval. He's the one that's cleaned me up totally to where I'm now seen by God as being holy, set apart. And what Paul is writing here is he says, if you're really a Christian, act like it. Don't tell people you're going to heaven. Don't even share the gospel, although God can use either a non-Christian to share the gospel. But don't go around being a hypocrite. We got plenty of those today. We do not lack for hypocrites. And the ones that use the word the most often are the ones usually the most guilty. But they used to say to people in church, oh, a bunch of hypocrites. They didn't know them. They had no facts that they could back that up with. They just wanted an excuse to not have to submit to God or to hear his word. So this obligation is obvious. You got the obligation down? This is not an option. This is not God saying, well, when you feel like it, if you're not late for work, whatever the excuse may be. Oh, it's dark. We're really good at excuses. But you reason that out and you ask God, is this realistic? As I said, a woman stopping with a couple men, I wouldn't do that. But everybody has a cell phone, and you have silenced it this morning, right? We can help people. We can take time. We can put a call in, give it a few minutes, and drive right back by the same spot to see if a police car has pulled up yet. But these are simple ones. It's the hard ones. It's when somebody has stabbed us in the back. It's when somebody in perception of our world today has stolen an election. 4 years ago, they claimed it. Now they're claiming it again, but it's reverse roles. I'm seeing a reputable news organization that used to be very defensive of conservative values, and everything I'm seeing now is going just the opposite. They're bought up, different philosophy, and now I don't watch them hardly at all anymore. Because they aren't giving me news. They're giving me their bias. They're taking sides. They're trying to pick on somebody. How many people do you think that have voted against Donald Trump feel sorry for him right now? President Trump, I should say. Is there a sorrow? Do they feel with him like they felt 4 years ago? Do they want the courts to bear out and get to the truth, or do they just want it over with now and let's get on with it? They took 4 years to try to prove the previous election wasn't legal. Am I taking sides? I'm not trying to take sides. I'm just saying, which one are you? When somebody hurts you, when somebody goes against you, when somebody does something to harm somebody in your family, do you end up with the same attitude? That they've got a burden or a kind of a barrier they've got to climb over to come back and earn your love, earn your trust. We're not talking about trust here. The Good Samaritan wasn't trusting this guy. He didn't know him from Adam. But he was his neighbor because he came upon him on the road. And as this word down below here is translated, the word for neighbor in verses 9 and 10 is the one being near, in close proximity or contact. We've locked it into just the people that live by us. In Lapine, you may not even know your neighbors. I've had neighbors that have shut the doors and don't want anything to do with us. We've had other neighbors we've reached out to. Some neighbors that we've made an impact on. At least one neighbor, maybe two, but one that we were able to lead to the Lord. First house and second house. Two or three that were able to lead to the Lord because they were open, they listened, and they came to Christ. But you have a variety, but that's not what the Bible means by neighbor. The neighbor is the ones you come in close proximity to, the ones you're contacting, the ones you're bumping elbows with. Your neighbor might be somebody in Costco this next week. You may only see them by their mask. Kind of like that guy that used to look over the fence on that. Who? Wilbur. Was that his name on Tim the Tool Man or whatever? Wilson. Okay, let's keep this straight. There might have been, you know, Killjoy or Kilroy or Kill whoever. That was some other thing. That was around World War II. But this one where you were supposed to hide. Well, that's what people look like to me now. I kind of look again. I want to walk up and pull their mask down. Is that a violation? Mask down, gun up. Don't touch the mask. But it's a weird world we're living in. You would have never imagined this, even a year ago, that we'd be doing what we're doing. I walked into a store this week. I go into very few stores. I drop my wife off and make sure she gets picked up. I didn't like going into the store. But I walked into one, and I got the evil stare. The guard at the door. Where's your mask? Oh, sorry. Put the mask on. You may now proceed to enter our building. It's weird. It's just downright weird. It's like we've never been exposed to diseases before. Anyway, I shouldn't get off on that too far. But the idea of it's putting up roadblocks to my neighbor. It's making it even harder than it ever was to build relationships. Your neighbor's going to come over to your house and have a meal? Depends. Not very many. Are they allowed to come to your house and have a meal? How many people are in your house? How many people are coming? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, you got to leave the baby outside. It's just awkward with everything that's going on, and it violates Scripture. If you want my opinion, I'll give you more privately. But when God calls the church, or he says the church is a called out assembly, how do you not call out the assembly? How do you not have in the Constitution the freedom of assembly, freedom of religion? Yes, I am meddling. We need to build convictions, because what it's going to do, you're thinking, well, I got to follow the laws. You do, as long as they don't violate God's laws. But if they get, there's indications that this is never going away. Wash your mask. But if it never goes away, the reason for that is because they're going to add to it. More layers, more layers. Oh, we got away with that, we got away with that. And now we can just control people, make them do what we want them to do. Where are you going to draw the line? It's not arbitrary. It isn't at some point where you say, well, they've gone too far now. How do you know? Where do you get that line from? The Word of God. I shared a little bit with you last week. I had a paper I made up because as soon as they did that, I went to Scripture and started asking myself, what is God telling me that is a requirement that I cannot violate? So then I must be willing to go to jail. Well, what's the first thing I'm going to do when I get to jail? Take off my mask. What'd she say?
Take off your mask.
Yeah. No, I wasn't inferring that. I'm going to witness to the person who's in jail with me. When you get all these robocalls, and it's a real person, which is rare, but you get a real person, you know how to handle that? Jim Stone does it really well. Share the gospel with them. He had one person he did that with, and they go, I don't think we're allowed to talk about that. It was like, this violates my rules. And they hang up on you. You don't have to hang up on them. You might get enough of the gospel in where it makes a difference. And if they call your friend the next time, and then your other friend, and then your family member, and they keep calling around, and they get the gospel, they're going to get the hint. What am I hiding? Why am I so afraid? This is a big problem, again, with the whole COVID thing. I'm living in fear, and fear is selfishness. You understand that? Fear has no part in the life of a believer, including anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. It doesn't belong there. When I'm fearful, I'm being selfish because what I'm afraid of is what's going to happen to me, not what's going to happen to them. Aren't you ready to die? Aren't you eager to go to be with the Lord? Doesn't he get to choose how that's going to happen? The only other option is suicide, and that is just one of the sides that you don't want to take. Homicide, genocide, it's all murder. You don't have that option. God decides when you go. So you can move right into this relationship. You can reach right out to people who are in need. You can find out your neighbor is really, really sick next door. And you move right in to fix meals and to bring a cold compress and to change beds and to minister in whatever way they need. Take their dog outside, put their dog back in, build a fire. You're the one who's there. What might happen to you? You might die. Guess what? You are going to die. It's not a question of if, it's when. And that's in God's hands. Meanwhile, the command goes out to love your neighbor. That's not an option. Have I made myself clear? Has God made the scriptures clear? This is a requirement. This is what Jesus did. It's why he hung on the cross. But he did much more long before he hung on the cross. I don't like the word. I don't know if I'd come up with a different one. But he was called a bastard all his life. They said, your parents weren't married when they conceived you. All his life. Illegitimate. That's the word I was looking for. I could have stayed away from the other one. How would you like that on your resume? And they went a lot further than that. He was from Nazareth. Nazareth was the scum. It was the bottom. It was the logging camp mentality. It's where the Roman soldiers set up one of their, whatever they called it, their encampments. And it was bad. Talk about brothels and prostitution and immorality and all that went on there. That's where Jesus was from. So when they found that out, they go, kind of like what people do today when they find out you're from La Pine. We were camping one time, and I've told this many times, but just reminding me of an example. We were packed up everything. We left our lunch or our ice chest on the table. I was coming back to get it and looked around, and it was gone. And I asked the people sitting nearby, and nobody saw it. Nobody, one guy says, it might have been one of those people from La Pine. So I asked him where he was from. He's from the valley. He didn't know anybody from La Pine. He was just over here camping out at South Twin. So I'm realizing you already have a bad reputation. When they ask you where you're from, say L.A. Pine. you know, alter the name a little bit because you're already being disregarded. But the issue here is they need and we need to love one another anyway. It doesn't matter where you're from. And love is not giving and whatever somebody wants. There's a tendency with COVID-19 for me to be very selfish, to avoid other people for my sake. I've got to be aware of the fact there may be a need for me to get contaminated for their sake. There's an immaturity in my response typically. I'm not talking about being stupid. I've been in the hospital under quarantine because of infection, really bad infection. They had to lock me up. Probably a good thing anyway. Blood poisoning I had at the time, 1965. And so you realize there's a proper place for some of that. But as you deal with this, we're going too far. And the danger of the too far is because I'm doing it out of the flesh, not out of the spirit. And I got to figure out what that balance is. So as he goes on, he moves away from the obligation and he goes into the observance of what this is going to look like. Selflessly putting others first. Sacrificially laying down my life for others. Solely focus on the needs of others, not on my own. I don't make decisions based on how it's going to affect me. I make decisions based on how it's going to please God. So when he gets to the observance and looks at verse 11, he says, this do. Love others is what he's focused on. Love your neighbor, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. As he zeroes in here, the word knowing is a form of oida. It is the idea of mentally acknowledging the time. This is a word that means the opportunity, this critical period or season that's coming up. He says that it is already, literally it is high time for you to awaken from sleep. It's high time for each one of us to be aroused and excited from this spiritual slumber. First part in verse 8, I stressed, is the idea, stop avoiding your obligation. When he writes to the Romans, what's the problem? They're not obeying. And he comes down here and he says, it's high time for you to awaken from this spiritual slumber, whatever your motivation, whatever your reason is. Because salvation or deliverance by Christ is nearer or closer than when we first trusted him, when we first place our faith in Christ. When my message is done, we're an hour closer. Didn't that get you excited? I remember as a kid, I used to love Christmas. My mom's favorite day of the year was Christmas because she had a really bad childhood in many respects. Mom loved her, but bad situation, a lot of alcoholism. So she made Christmas be the epitome of, like, excitement. My mom would come in and she'd be shaking, and it'd just make you want to shake. Oh, it's almost here. Tomorrow's Christmas. My mom's gone, and I love my mom, and she loved us as much as a mom could. But it didn't have as much of a spiritual focus. Christ was in it. They recognized that. We sang carols. We did all that. But it didn't have as much of a spiritual focus as it had a physical one. And I told you once before, one time, they, as always, they bought something early. They bought me a little bow and arrow set, and they must have put it away. When Christmas came and went, my mom goes, so, did you get everything you wanted? I said, well, I didn't get my bow and arrow set. And all of a sudden, my mom calls me in the kitchen. I hear the door, front door open and close. She goes, oh, you ought to go check under the tree. I went out there, and there's my bow and arrow set. I think it was the main thing I asked for at whatever age I was at. And you kind of sit there and you go, wait a minute. Because my mom promoted Santa Claus big time. How did he do that? And why'd he use the door? It began my curiosity to eliminate. I got to be careful what I say. I like telling the truth, but I don't like being persecuted unnecessarily by mothers who say, what did you say? But as you're going into this situation, you're realizing there it was. It was provided because they'd already purchased it but had forgotten where they'd put it and finally dug it out, ran around, got it back under the tree and gave it to me. But the idea of my excitement shouldn't be wrapped around Christmas presents. It should be wrapped around my birthday. Happy birthday, Kimber. It should be wrapped around Jesus Christ. All eternity with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the creator of the universe, who's going to be talking to us face to face. And we get new bodies. Please. That should get us excited by itself. But it's to be with him. This is what he's really after. You're knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. What are you doing, believers? For now salvation is near to us, and when we believe, it is coming, it is coming. They all died. He didn't say he was coming back in their lifetime. He just said it's getting closer and closer and closer. But it may be our lifetime. You're seeing a lot of things besides lawlessness that's causing the love of many to grow cold. The love of even patriotism to go cold. People saying they're not even sure they're going to vote in the Georgia election in January. They're fed up. What for? They're going to manipulate it again. They haven't changed any of the laws there. They can still use the same process they just used to elect president. Nobody cares. And so these other people, who many of whom aren't even believers, are starting to look around and going, I'm taking care of number one. I don't care about anybody else. You're going to see genuine love, sacrificial devotion to other people fade out in America. And who's going to be the only one showing it? Not just Christians, because some of them may not. That's what Paul's writing about. Who's going to be showing it? True believers who are walking by the Spirit, obeying Christ, living it out, and losing a part of themselves. Kind of like a comet that goes through the, not the sky, but not the atmosphere, the universe, and is slowly breaking off and pieces falling off of it. Halley's Comet, I'm sorry to report, has gotten smaller since the last time it showed up, which wasn't too long. Was it 86 or something like that? It's disintegrating. That, in essence, is what a believer should be doing in their personal life here on earth. Disintegrating physically. Dying off. Giving away things. Losing their possessions and their time and their valuables to help other people. Because when they meet Christ, he's going to restore all of that way beyond anything we've ever even known. Yes, I'd like to go back to when I was about 18. Physically. But even that wasn't the best of times. I already had 13 cavities by then. Disintegrating is what we are. Well, let's disintegrate in an orderly manner. Let's direct the disintegration toward needs that God is telling us to pursue. Don't hoard and get more and more and more and more. It's a danger with our children. Here comes Christmas. You ought to have a rule. For every Christmas present they get this year, they give away two or three, whatever you set up something. They give them away. And I don't mean their junk stuff. Some of them don't have any junk stuff. You know, they'd be holding on to it and it's missing an arm and one of the eyeballs fell out and it has no hair left, but it's the most prized. It may not be wanted by anybody else, but if your child says, I'm giving away my little doll, what are they saying? My most precious thing in my life, I want to share with somebody else. That's what real love does. That's what the point of this passage is. This is what Paul's trying to remind them. He talked about it in Romans 6, 7, 8, the emphasis on sanctification, and the old man was crucified. You don't have a sin nature if you're really saved. So where's the new nature? Why is it kind of smothered by all the tinsel and the presents and the busyness of the year? You get people on Christmas morning and it's like, I remember Bev's parents after our wedding. Her dad's sitting there and he pulled his pockets out. He's got his feet up on a hassock or whatever you call those things by the couch. And it's like, I'm done. I have no more to give. We didn't take everything we could have. We should have worked him a little harder. But anyway, that's beside the point. But it's kind of like that idea at Christmas morning. Is that how you're going to be? You're exhausted, you're worn out because you put the focus on the physical. The spiritual never gets worn out. The spiritual never pulls their pockets out and say, I'm empty. It is unlimited resource for me to love people. And as long as I have something to share, my mom taught us that well. Because again, the background she had, she always made as much as she could of anything. And loved it when somebody dropped in during at dinner time, which many people did often. She couldn't wait to give it away. Pull up a chair, sit them down, and when they didn't have much, which there were some years like that, it was, we realized, we looking back, we were kind of young, but they didn't eat. They fed us. We learned a lot about what it meant to love. This is what God's asking for us. This should be the observance. So let me get to the point because I'm running out of time. He says here in verse 11 to wake up, knowing the time is already there to awaken from sleep. Salvation is nearer than when we believe. In verse 12, he tells us to suit up. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. The time of darkness, the time for evil deeds, the life in this present world is fading away. It's being spent. It's advancing. But the day is at hand. This glorious day of Christ's return, of his kingdom being set up, it's at hand, perfect tense. It's drawing near. It's approaching. This vivid picture of daybreak when righteousness dominates our world. You are going to walk around for the first 10,000 years with your mouth open. I don't know if there's going to be any flies to catch, but you're going to walk around with your mouth open in awe. Unbelievable to see God in all of his glory and to see what he did to us. Even more so to walk around and saying, you made it? How did you get here? There's been some of those. And God had to put them through trials for me to realize they really were saved. Struggling, waffling, but when push came to shove, it was real. And so he's walking through this list here, and he tells them in this idea of what they're struggling with this and suiting up, he says, lay aside, literally the idea of getting dressed or undressed. Undress yourself, cast off, put from yourself deeds of darkness, these works, these activities, this opportunity to sin without others seeing clearly because we like the dark. For me, and I would harass my children, some of them are in their pajamas right now watching this video. Get out of your pajamas. Your sleep clothes, what you wear when you go to bed at night and it's dark, is kind of what he's talking about. And put on, array yourselves, be clothed with the armor of light. These literally could be instruments or weapons, but it also can carry the idea of garments. This is more the person who kind of puts on their work clothes. The laboring workman gets dressed because it's time to live righteousness. And they do it in the daylight where everybody can see because they're not embarrassed about who they are. And this is what he's trying to stress to them, to wake up, to suit up, and then he goes in verse 13 to straighten up. And he makes it clear, he says, let us behave properly as in the day. If you're a believer, act like it. Walk, live lives that are Christ-like. Order your behavior in a proper manner, what is becoming decent, honorable, as in the day, like those wanting to be seen as Christ-like, as holy. And he gives you examples here. That's the positive side. Look at the negative. Not in carousing, revelings. These are drinking parties. It's a festive procession of merrymaking and lasciviousness, or lascivious feasting. This is what you have at the Mardi Gras that take place, not just in New Orleans, a number of places. Stop living like that. I see people almost shaking. They're so excited about the Mardi Gras showing up. God says, knock it off. Not in drunkenness, not in intoxication, these drunken bouts where you just check out of life. Not in sexual promiscuity, loosely lying sexually with someone who's not your wife or your husband. Sexual intercourse in an improper way. Not in sensuality, this debauchery, this unbridled lust that dominates our world today. You see what's happening with COVID? They're saying it's spreading and they're blaming churches. How many cases of COVID have we had? Zero. And many others have said the same thing. They try to put on the news at John MacArthur's church, they had this outbreak of COVID. Turned out it was like three or four workers who were on the outside of the church doing some project, and they got sick. They had nothing to do with the church. Nothing in a church of thousands. Where is it? Drinking parties. Sexual, lascivious living. Where you're breathing right in the face of somebody else. And you already don't care about your partner. Because you're giving them venereal diseases. You're passing on things that they may never get rid of. Oh, we have drugs for that today. No, they don't. They're lying to you. This is how our world's living. This is where a lot of it's happening. When they go out and riot and they burn buildings, nobody's saying they ought to stop. And yet you watch them. Some of them have masks on. Many of them don't. That's okay, because that is a part of this carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And then it leads also to not in strife, this quarreling, dissension, harsh contentions between people. You should not have a neighbor like that. If you do, you need to go figure out how to make amends, and not from their part, your part. What do you need to do to make it right? How can you sacrifice to reach out to them? And not in jealousy, this envy, envious and contentious rivalries between people. He tells them to straighten up, behave properly, and lastly, to wise up. When he gets to verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word he used up in verse 12, but now it's in the form of a command and it's a middle voice. You yourself put on the Lord Jesus Christ. His disposition, his habits. Clothe yourself so you look just like him. Copy his character. And let people see Jesus when you go through life. Then they'll ask you for a reason for the hope within you. See, this isn't magic. People think, well, I go to church an hour a week and I'm good. Well, how much time did you invest before you got here? Well, why should I do that? Because you aren't going to remember this sermon. If I gave you a quiz a month from now, you couldn't even tell me what the title was. Maybe. Some of you might be okay with that. But you're not going to remember the sermon. You'll remember what you did, what you chose to invest in, what became your personal responsibility, what you got excited about and then went out and put into practice. That you're going to remember. You need to get into the Word. You need to find out what God wants for you, and I need to be doing the same thing. And he says, well, the negative side of that, again, is make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Stop providing an opportunity for your flesh. Don't preoccupy yourself with giving yourself up to fleshly things. Flesh here is just the human or physical body. If you're a believer, as I stressed a minute ago, you do not have a sin nature. That is taught all over the place today. That is a common teaching. That is not out of the Bible. I don't know why they do that. Romans 6, verse 6, your old man died. It was crucified with Christ. Gone. Stop using that as an excuse. Oh, I couldn't help myself. It's just my nature, my old nature. You don't have one. You have a new nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new in Christ. And that's what he's telling us to focus on. Make sure you're putting on his clothes, his dress. You're focusing after this. Not after giving your physical body what it craves. Whatever thing it may be up there on that list of carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. Don't give in to that. Don't allow these lusts to take over, these evil cravings, selfish, passionate desires and pleasures dominating your life. There's times you have to say no. There's times you need to say no. Because you want to go home today and you want to kick your feet up and just relax. And God brings up something in your life and he says, no. No relaxing, maybe no lunch, and maybe no nap. Now that's really crossing the line. Are we meeting tonight at 5? How many are planning to be there? Okay, so we'll meet at 5, and Brian's also meeting at 5 in our small groups. So just to throw that one out there because I knew I'd forget that too. But the whole struggle here is that I want to give in. I want to do what feels good. I want to come in or do what comes naturally to me. And it's the spur of the moment. And some temptation flashes itself at me and you've got to just as quickly cut it off and turn and avoid it. And the best way you can do that is by being in the Word, walking by the Spirit, and obeying God. Make it a habit that you are living like Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 covers some of that, and I'm running out of time. But we're sitting here in our comfortable little environment, and what you can notice, if you haven't yet, is God is slowly stripping it away. What will come next year? New restrictions, new penalties, some of you in jail because of your violations of those things. You better be there because it was conviction from the Word. Don't tell them the pastor made me do it. Then not only will that not help you, it will drag me in there. Then I have to love you. No, build your decisions on convictions. Let them come out of the Word of God. When they ask you why you're there, quote Scripture to them nicely with a smile on your face. Because God told me to do that. In fact, he says it in, give them the reference. Tell them what he says. When the guy in the cell next to you says, why are you treating me so nice? Because God told me to love my neighbor. And I wouldn't have done that before I received Jesus Christ. But he's changed everything about me. He's made it realize that I can sacrifice for you because he sacrificed for me. And I can make a total difference. And I'm not worried if I die here. I'm going to be with the Lord. Have I said enough? Let's pray. Father, we are living in difficult days. We've been pretty spoiled many decades, many centuries even, almost 2.5. This country's gone through a lot of ups and downs, but now it's being dominated by darkness, which it never really had that before. Groups, small groups have done different things, but if never what was pushed on the population. And we're about to see a lot more of it. Father, help us not to focus on ourselves. Help us not to focus on the fear of catching some disease or of having our lives rearranged or even going to jail. Help us to focus on you. We're making preparation for your son's return. We're the bride getting herself ready. May that be obvious to the world around us. And may we be able to lead some of them to you in the process. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his serious, definite, unlimited love for us. Thank you that we can pass it on. In Jesus' name.